Alright, well, let's get our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 18. So, Acts chapter 18, and we'll look at tonight verses 12 through 22. So, that'll take us to the end of the second missionary journey. So, one more time, Acts 18, 12 through 22. If you're taking notes, this is part 10, and this should be, Lord willing, the last of it. And the reason why I say that is because verse 22 is the end. That's the end of the journey. And so if we start dipping into the other, we'll be in the third one. But in any case, so Lord willing, we'll finish today. And then next week, we'll do if you will stand alone, I'm going to do a parable of Jesus. And then the week after that, or 2 weeks from now, whichever way you want to say it, we'll start a new series. If you have your handouts, I will reference them one last time towards the end, just so you can kind of, we've already gone this way, but I'll kind of show you roughly. It's fairly straightforward how he goes back and how Luke records this route here. We'll look at that in a little bit. The outline, just two things for tonight. It's, like I said, it's fairly straightforward in terms of the text. Verses 12 through 17, Paul is going to be protected before Gallio. So Paul protected before Gallio, that's G-A-L-L-I-O, that's verses 12 through 17. So Paul, of course, still in Corinth, and Paul's going to appear before the proconsul or governor. We'll talk about that later. And then we'll look at the end, which is the journey home, verses 18 through 22. So 12 through 17, Paul is protected before Gallio. Interesting exchange there. And then Paul will journey home, verses 18 through 22. Okay, this is somewhat of an interesting fact. It's not a trivia question because you'd have to guess, and you'd never guess it right, probably. Well, some of you might. But the Moody Bible Atlas, I had found this a while back, and I wanted to wait till the end, says that Paul traveled approximately 2,800 miles on this trip, the second missionary trip, and compared it to 1,400 miles on his first journey. So if you're ever curious, then these are, of course, estimates. There's no GPS. There's no mileage tracker back then. But if you just take the general route, which is the gentleman who did the Moody Atlas of the Bible, first missionary journey, about 1,400. The second one is 2,800 miles. Can you imagine going that many miles? I mean, that's a lot now. No small feat for that time as well. So interesting little fact there. Before we read verses 12 through 17, remember sort of the setting. Acts takes us from what I like to call chapter 2 to the end, which is Rome. So you have Jerusalem to Rome. And throughout that, many of the things that were that are being focused on is, of course, the spread of Christianity, in other words, from that time. So I'm going to return to this later because it actually does come into the very end of the missionary journey here a little bit. So Paul decided he was going to go back and, if you will, strengthen the churches. That was sort of his idea for that first missionary, to go back, to those churches he explored on the first missionary journey. But the Lord said, of course, no along the way, and he ends up in Europe. Paul stopped first, we know, and according to the scripture, in Philippi. He then went to, remember next? Thessalonica. Yep, Thessalonica. And then he goes to Berea. Then he goes to Athens. That's where we have that sermon we looked at of his, that interesting sermon. And then he ends up in the last place, which is, starts with the C. Is that Ornery Church? Corinth. Yep. Nobody wants to be a Corinthian church too much, do they? But so that's where we are. Now, I want you to look at something with me from where we left off last week. So Paul ends up in Corinth, and then we'll see the tail end of this later, so how he ends up back, if you will, home. I call it in Antioch. But if you remember there, Paul was there, and he was still ministering, doing the same types of things. He makes the statement that he was going to focus on the Jews. I suggest that he was focused on Jews while he was there in Corinth. But look at verse 9 with me one more time through 11. These are the verses that precede what we're looking at tonight. I kind of left us off here. So in verse 9, if you remember, While Paul is in Corinth, Paul receives a vision. He has several visions in the book of Acts that he receives. But if you notice there, and we'll just read it, the Lord tells Paul not to be afraid, to keep going. Corinth was a difficult place to minister, and the Lord tells him to not be silent, but speak. In other words, preach the word, you would say today. But he says not only would he be with him, verse 10, but in a sense no harm would come to him, and that he had people in the city, meaning the Lord had his own people in the city. I made the case that it's probably two sides of a coin. The Lord knows those who would actually receive salvation, but of course people had already come to Christ that Paul would be discipling, so I tend to take it that way. But what you're going to see tonight is it doesn't take long, and the Lord's going to intervene and make good on his word. In other words, the Lord's going to fulfill that promise in verses 12 through 17, that he would protect Paul, enable Paul to have his ministry there, because this is one of the worst places to have ministry. It's a very difficult one. And so what we'll see here is an example of the Lord intervening in a almost political, we would say, type of scenario, we might say, or civil, social issue here. But more on that later. Would someone read, sorry, Connie, it's not one verse, sorry. No, I'm just picking at you. But verses 12 through 17. So again, Paul's in Corinth. The Lord has just told him, I have a lot of people that are believers and so forth. I'm going to protect you. Keep doing what you will. I'm going to protect you. And we're going to see an example of that. It's a little unique for the journey. 12 through 17. Anybody like to read that? Okay.
When Gallio, judgment seat, Gallio took no notice of these things.
All right. Thank you, Don. So if we look at verses 12 through 17, Paul is going to be protected before Gallio, and that's why I call it that in those verses. But the first thing we'll see here is, last week when we left off in verse 11, we see based off of the Lord's promise, in other words, the vision, the promises in the vision, Paul settles, verse 11 there, for a year and a half. And we talked about that 18 months there. And he taught the scripture. But the same theme that we've seen throughout most of the second missionary journey comes up again, which is opposition, isn't it? It just seems like there's opposition from the beginning to the end. And it's interesting because here we have the declaration that he's been preaching and teaching the word. God is protecting him. But, of course, opposition comes up, and it doesn't take long, and it resumes itself here in verse 12. Now, a couple of things I'll just mention here. If you notice, there's the word judgment seat. There is a Greek word, B-E-M-A, bema. Have you ever heard of the bema seat before? Okay. So not to get off track here, but first off, a bema or judgment seat is this raised platform that was used for things such as, and you know, for instance, Jesus went before a bema. And what would happen there is verdicts were typically rendered. Sometimes in other scenarios, rewards were given out. Later on, Paul uses the phrase bema related to someone else. Does anyone know? The bema seat of Jesus Christ. So this is the same word. So don't get confused between these are two, if you will, different concepts. You have the earthly bema, judgment seat, which is where, for instance, Jesus even goes before one. That was the type of raised platform you would go to. So imagine that platform, if you will, and you would go before it. Judgments were rendered, verdicts were rendered. You could think of it as a governor or a judge. But they also gave rewards at a bema. So this is what Paul talks about later on. I'll give you the verse. We won't turn here. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for instance. One of many verses that relates to Christ bema seat. So don't get confused. I know sometimes people get confused. They're two different ideas based on a similar concept. And you know what I say about similar? That doesn't mean same. It means similar. So just don't get confused, and I just thought I'd point that out. It's a little fact there, but that's where Paul later talks about the bema seat of Jesus and all that comes with that there. So same sort of idea. Now, if we go on here, we see Gallio is mentioned, and I mentioned this for a couple of things. A proconsul, is someone that would be akin to a governor today. We could say it's somewhat similar, not always exactly the one-to-one. Now, I'm going to mention this to you. If you look back at last week in verse 2, It talks about Claudius and how Claudius drove out the Jews, in other words, to leave Rome. That's Acts 18, verse 2. And that happened somewhere in 49-50 A.D., okay? And I'm just going to show you something, just if you ever wonder how people come up with dating of writing of Paul's letters. So imagine 49-50 A.D., roughly. That's about that. Well, if you look at Gallio, Gallio was known to be governor between around 51 to 52 A.D., okay? So you think about 49 to 52. Now, why does this make any difference? Other than we know where historically, roughly it is, Paul wrote two letters during this time. Does anyone remember I mentioned them before? First and second Thessalonians. So that's where you would have come up with, if you ever have a study Bible that says Paul wrote it between 50 and 52 AD, that's how they come up with these dates. Does that make sense? So that's why they're typically approximate. So I only mention that to you because Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians during this Corinthian stay here, and that's how you kind of arrive at these dates. I'm going to read you something that was about Gallio. Gallio is actually known as a pretty good guy. From this text, you really can't derive much from him. He seems indifferent, but that's not quite the case. We'll see in a second. I'm going to read you. This comes from the Ryrie Study Bible. Gallio was characterized by his contemporaries as amenable, witty, and a lovable person. So he was very well liked, okay? So the situation here is this is who Paul gets taken to. So Paul gets charges brought against him once again. Now, if you notice in these charges here, and we'll kind of skim these, notice verse 13. So I spent a lot of time giving you the setting of it. But notice verse 13. The Jews basically say this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, just suppose, what would you think, first blush, what do you think the Jew would be referring to with the law? Probably the Mosaic law, most likely, okay? Probably most likely. Now, there is some debate on, is it both? I think he's probably, the Jews here are charging Paul with some sort of blasphemy type charge, some sort of something that would have gone against the Mosaic law. Now, partly why we would say that is Gallio was not a Jew. He was not a religious person from what we know. And you'll see here in this that he doesn't render a verdict. Not really. Now, the charge is that Paul did something that was negative towards Judaism versus Roman law. Does that make sense? Now, if you go to Jesus' trial, what happens with Jesus' trial? Now, they're not the same, similar. The Jews charged Jesus with blasphemy. Did Pilate care? No. Go deal with your own problems, in other words. You know, it's sort of an in-house squabble, we might say. So Gallio refused to involve himself in this. Now, I only mention this because some people and some commentators will say, well, he was someone who didn't like religion and was anti-religion. You notice what he's doing here. And in a sense, what he's saying is, I don't have any authority over what Jews argue over. And he's likening Christianity, perhaps, from what he knows. In other words, what Paul's teaching, he's seeing it as a fracture or a segment of Judaism. So he's basically like, look, I have no authority over this mess. And so you people deal with it yourselves. There's nothing I can see that is wrong with what he is doing. Now, if it had been a crime against Rome, he would have then done what? He would have probably looked more into it. So it seems to be that this is an issue of Judaism that he doesn't want to get involved with. Let me read this to you. It's from the Moody Bible Commentary. It's a little lengthy, but just make sure we understand here, because it is kind of interesting because, you know, the question is sometimes, does the Lord intervene in political or social or civil issues ever for a Christian? Sure. We'll get to that in a second. Let me just read this to you. The Roman policy towards Judaism was to afford the Jewish people considerable animadversion. Gallio acted on the basis of this policy in this situation. Gallio's decision emphasized that he, and thus Rome, would view Christianity as a subset of Judaism, Consequently, any disputes between them would be handled as an internal dispute between two factions. And that's what he's doing. He's saying, look, this isn't a civil or criminal issue. This is a problem between the church, or if you will, Judaism from his standpoint. Think about it this way. Does a governor or does the governor of Michigan have authority over church matters? Absolutely not, right? Okay. Now, they may think they do, but they don't, okay? And it's a loose comparison, but that's essentially what's going on here. But I want you to see something here. Notice when it was being read in verse 14, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, did you notice that? There is a psalm that I kept thinking of with this, and I'm going to just tell you. It's Psalm 139 in verse 4. Do you know which one that is? Before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it. I wonder if he kept his mouth shut. But that was somewhat of a kid joking there. It's Psalm 139, verse 4, and David says, look, even before I speak, God knows what I'm going to say, which is a little troubling, isn't it? It should scare us a little bit and help us keep our mouths closed more often than mind our thoughts, right? But I think it's interesting because in the vision, God said, Paul, keep preaching the word, and I will protect you. And here is Paul getting ready to open up his mouth. And then, in a sense, what happens? Well, Gallio intervenes and says, in a sense, there's nothing that this man has done according to Roman law. That's your own petty religious squabbles. You deal with it yourself. And by doing this, basically what you have is that Christianity, as we would think of it, was permissible at the time. Does that make sense? I mean, if the verdict had gone the other way, who knows what would have happened? So it's kind of curious because sometimes we think, does the Lord ever intervene in things and protect his people? And sure does, doesn't he? I think it's one of the neatest little phrases as Paul is getting ready to open his mouth and God, in a sense, somehow intervenes here and does this. So Paul had previously been told that the Lord would be with him during this hard time, and he was. Maybe think of Psalm 94, verse 22. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. In the sense, Paul was being protected, wasn't he? There's no way to know what the result would be, but if it had gone against him, it may not have been too good, could it? But Paul, of course, is enabled now to go on and do the things that he needs to do there. And you'll see there that the individual there, the leader of the synagogue, Sosthenes, it didn't turn out too well for him, did it? But again, Gallio was basically unconcerned about these things. He saw these as nothing more than religious, if you will, squabbles. So Paul there is in Corinth. He's been allowed to. I think this is somewhat of an illustration or example that the Lord would protect him and he would be able to continue ministering and do the things God had told him to do. But Paul's going to, and it's easy to gloss over some of this, but Paul's going to make his way back home. But one of the things that's kind of curious about this is while Paul doesn't go back to all of those areas of Asia, he does go back a little bit to Asia. And if you remember when he went to set off on the journey, he wanted to go back through Asia Minor. What did the Lord say? Mm-mm. You're going into Europe. But interestingly enough, we'll see on the map here, he does end up getting to at the very end, just a little bit. And we're going to see this. And my main reason I want you to see is the second missionary journey is essentially the Holy Spirit leading Paul and the missionaries where he wants them to go, and they obey him every single step along the way. And there's a statement at the very end of the second missionary journey that sort of sums the whole thing up. We'll get to that in a few minutes. Someone read verses 18 through 22, and this is a short summary of his journey back home, if you will, to Antioch. Yep, go ahead.
Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea.
Okay, so we're going to do this two ways. I'm going to first summarize how he gets back. It's fairly straightforward. Meaning when I say home, obviously where he departed from, and is another way to say it. So if you look on this map, I'm going to use this one because it does the route. So you see where he's at, next to Corinth, he goes there. Then he's going to go back to Ephesus. If you notice Ephesus, Ephesus is Asia Minor, which is where Paul originally wanted to sort of circle from where he would have gone the first trip. So he does get to go to the Asia Minor area on God's timing and in God's purposes. So you see there. And then he makes the route down here to Caesarea. And then he eventually makes his way back home. So the route back, as was being read, he goes from Corinth. He eventually makes it to Ephesus. He is down in Caesarea, which is below Damascus. And then he makes the route up, eventually up to Antioch there. And so that's how he makes his way back. And along the way in Ephesus, we see where he continues to go to the synagogues. That's sort of the strategic way. And then eventually he makes his way back to Antioch. It's pretty simple, but there's two things that happen on the journey that I want to mention. And one is more important, I think, than the other, but they're both interesting. The first is, so Paul goes back and he does eventually go back to Ephesus and he does preach there and stuff. But notice in verse 18 when it was read that he had his hair cut because he made a vow. Have you ever wondered what that is? Or just in general? It seems kind of interesting, doesn't it? Did you have something? Oh, sorry. So let's look at these two things. The first thing is, I call it cut his hair. Seems kind of strange, doesn't it? I mean, why do we need to know that? Well, this is what's called a Nazirite vow. This is what's typically called, okay? And I'm going to give you the reference, so we won't turn here. It's a lengthy passage, but it's Numbers 6, verses 1 through 21. So the reference here, this is, of course, Luke summarizing this quite a bit. But it's a Nazirite vow, Numbers 6, 1 through 21 would be where this originates from. This is back, obviously, in the books of Moses. But essentially what this would be for a Jew is it was a pledge of special devotion, but also separation unto God. Okay. Now, if you think about being in Corinth, you would need to be separated, wouldn't you? You remember I told you Charles Ryrie's sort of idea of Corinth is, Corinth is basically a city where everything is filled with sin. I mean, it's a city of sin, as we would think of it today. So Paul makes this special devotion and pledge that he's going to be separated unto God. Now, what would happen with the Nazirite vow is they would do this. Typically, it's 30 days. And they would get done, depending on the length of time. I just use that as an example. They would cut their hair, take it up to Jerusalem, and give it as a thanksgiving, if you will, type offer. In other words, it was to thank God. The question is, though, why does he do this? Now, of course, if you notice when it's read, there's no reason given. It just states that he does it, right? So to some extent, we end up with the idea of what we would call conjecture. I'm going to read something to you, and then I'll give you my explanation of it. I'm not saying that mine is necessarily correct, but I would also caution you against it is no reason given, okay? But I'm going to give you a quote. This is from Homer Kent, and then explain what I think and why I think he does this. Kent says, Acts, meaning the book of Acts, describes a period of transition, and it should not surprise us to find Christian Jews, or those converted, meaning, still observing Jewish rituals and practices as a matter of choice. What Kent is saying is, let me put it this way, when the early church, Peter and them, where did they meet? Did they meet in churches? They went to the temples. Remember, they met in the temple. And then eventually they go from the temple to churches and things. What Ken is saying is that Christianity didn't just automatically come into play and everybody stopped doing all the Jewish practices. Does that make sense? And it's similar to what I just said. When the Christians began to assemble together, they went and met in the temple. And then eventually they stopped doing that. They go to house churches. It isn't until centuries later that you have an actual church, like what we think of as a structure. I would tell you that my stance is, and I'm not suggesting this is the only way to look at it, but I think that first off, Paul was Jew, was Jewish. All of these practices were pretty normal. He was in Corinth, and so he wanted to set himself apart from sin unto God, and that would have been a natural thing for a Jew to do, to take this Nazirite vow, and when you take a vow, you live up to it. And that's what I think he was doing, is for a Jew, that would have been the natural thing to do, is this Nazirite vow. And I don't think it's till later on that some of these Jewish practices make their way out of Christianity. You see it throughout Acts. What Ken is saying is Christianity just doesn't start on a dime. Does that make sense? In other words, these Jews are still doing what? Getting circumcised. You still have all of these practices. Now, again, remember, what is Christian liberty? In a sense, it's doing things that aren't against or an affront against God, right? We can make certain choices. We may or may not all do them. And I think that's sort of what Paul has in mind here, is that he was free to do them, but I think probably years later he probably wouldn't have done it. But we don't know. But I think Kent's probably about right there, which is that these practices don't just go away overnight. Certainly being devoted to God and separated from sin, I mean, aren't we supposed to be the same way? But then we have this last one, which is that Paul is in Ephesus and they want him to stay, and he essentially says, no, at least I'll return if it's God's will. This is an interesting one, because what does it essentially show us? If I was going to do a sermon series on just the second missionary journey or write a book, that's actually what I would call the journey, if the Lord wills. When Paul set out, he had his own plans, didn't he? I'm going to go and do this. But what was the Lord's will for him to do something else? I think at the tail end, isn't it perfect? That Paul would see that it's fitting at the end of the second missionary journey to say, look, I've already learned this the hard way. If it's the Lord's will, I'll come back to Ephesus and God will make sure. If it's not, I'm not coming back. Do you understand what's being said? Thomas Constable puts it this way. He says, Paul's reference to God's will reminds us once again that Paul subordinated his plans to the Lord's leading in his life. That's the principle I would hope you'd get from the second missionary journey. That when God leads us, we are to go, right? There's nothing wrong with making plans. But when God comes along and says, that's great, go this way, what should we do? Isn't that the whole gist of the second missionary journey? If the Lord wills, Paul will go back to Ephesus. If not, he won't. I'm going to give you some of these verses and you can see where this gets brought into the church later on, because the Lord's will is a phrase that was used in what? Judaism. What was Paul? Jewish. Just as he did with the vow and those things, the Lord's will was a common expression among Jews, but it eventually, you'll see it in Christianity too, don't you, over time. I'm going to give you these verses. We might look at just a few real quick. Romans 1:10. And I mention this to you because I do think this is the theme of the second missionary journey, the Lord's will. But Romans 1:10, 1 Corinthians 4:19, James 4:15, and then 1 Peter 3:17. These are very broad by different authors over a period of time, and you can see this that makes it into Christianity, which is essentially this. If it's God's will, Decatur Bible Church will do this. If not, it won't. Do you know what I'm saying? And that's essentially what you learn from this. Let's look at these verses real quick. I'll probably just read them for time's sake. But let's look at Romans 1:10 real quick. And you can see where this idea doesn't fade from Paul. And it does make its way into the church proper. And I'll just read them for time's sake. But this isn't a one-time thing for Paul, is what I want you to see, but the others in the church pick up on this. Paul, of course, always wanted to visit those in Rome, and you'll see in Romans 1:10, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Paul wanted to go to Rome, but he also knew who was the one who was in charge of the itinerary. It was God. If God wanted him in Rome, he would go to Rome. If the Lord wanted Pastor Pace in Michigan, he was going to go. Same thing, isn't it? Let's look at James. We won't read 1 Corinthians 4:19, but James 4:15. This one is the one that you probably, as soon as I start reading it, be like, oh, yep, I see this. All I really want you to see is that this principle is important early on in the church, all the way through today. James 4:15. How many of us like to make plans about what we're going to do? Are you in charge of those plans? Is it wrong to make plans? No. James 4:15. Instead, you ought to say, if Pastor Stephen wills, we will and also do this or that. Nope, it says if the Lord wills, right? It's the same idea. If it's the Lord's will, it's sort of the Proverbs type idea in James. We can make our plans, but if God comes along and changes them, what do? Follow God's plans, right? And so that's sort of the idea. But then I want to look at this last one. This last one, you will not appreciate that I have it, but we're going to read it anyway. It's 1 Peter 3:17. How many of you like to suffer hardship and difficulties? Amen? All right. Can't wait for it to come. Not quite. But this verse is kind of interesting. Yeah, I know. It's kind of an interesting verse. I'm going to just read it. 1 Peter 3:17. And Peter knew a lot about suffering, didn't he? For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So it could even be God's will that you have to suffer, right? Of course, the whole thing is predicated on not doing evil. You know, I like to say there's these people that say, I suffered for righteousness' sake. You know, I slept in all week and I got fired from my job. That's not suffering for righteousness' sake. That is the consequence of sin and sleeping in. But so what I want you to see here is at the end of the day, the second missionary journey, remember this if nothing else, it is the Lord's will that drove the whole thing. It wasn't the missionaries. So as I mentioned earlier, how many miles roughly did Paul go on? So 2,800? He allowed the Lord to guide him and lead him 2,800 miles going who knows where, all by his grace. I thought of the John Newton Amazing Grace, this portion of it, when I finished today. It says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. That would be Paul for sure, wouldn't it? 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Very fitting for Paul. If it's the Lord's will, leading and guiding by the Holy Spirit, and by His grace. Amen?